Now, as we come to Acts 21, if you have a map at the back of your Bible of Paul's missionary journeys, and most maps in Bibles do have the missionary journeys, and this is the third missionary journey. If not a map of the Eastern Mediterranean, we'll probably have most of the places that we mention. But if you have got such a map, what I have is a map of the Eastern and each of the missionary journeys in very small sort of bits at the bottom there. But if I try and indicate to you where they were, they sailed from Miletus, which is there. So that's up on the corner of Ephesus. And they sailed the first day with a favourable wind to the island of Kos, which perhaps you can just see. And then the next day, they sailed to Rhodes and anchored, one guesses, just offshore. And then the third day, they went round to Patara, where they changed boats. And that's on the south coast there. And then after that, they went down to all the way across the open sea, leaving Cyprus on their left, quite near to Paphos, where he'd met with that Jew who was blind, did you remember? And they came to Tyre, which, in view of the words used in the scripture, is in the area of Phoenicia. That is where the Phoenicians used to be, Tyre and Sidon being two of their principal cities. And then, almost certainly, I think the word used says that suggests that they went by boat to Ptolemais, and then by boat, still going south, to Samaria, to Caesarea, sorry. And from Caesarea, they probably went over, almost certainly went overland, to, they had to go overland to Jerusalem. But our journeys today take us right the way down there, probably three lots of 40 miles to Patara, and then something like 400 miles across open sea to Tyre, and then just short little hops down to Ptolemais and Caesarea. So as we go through the text, that'll just be a little bit in your mind, and I hope will be sort of vaguely helpful to you. Now, Paul had felt led, clearly in the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. And he wanted to be there, you remember, by Pentecost. So there was an element of hurry about this. Obviously, with the Lord's leading in the matter. But even so, he was able to spend time with the brethren. And I suppose, just in passing, it's worth noting that even when we're in a hurry, we should have time for the brethren. It's sometimes we forget that in our hurried life, but that's just something that comes a little out of this. So, chapter 21, verse 1 begins, "It came to pass that after we were gotten from them," the Greek words means "were torn from them." Modern English would put the verb a little different, I think, and probably say, "after we had torn ourselves away from them." But it does just give a glimpse of the affection in which Paul and his ministry was held over the 3 years that he had previously been at Ephesus and what he had taught the church. That the elders now, if he knew that he wasn't coming back and that this was the last time they were going to wave him off into the distance, that they wouldn't see him anymore and they didn't really want him to part. And that again is just a wonderful picture. I know he was an apostle, but of the tie that binds brethren together, and even in this case one might say the tie that binds leaders and officers to the apostle or to their pastor, but the tie that should bind us in the scripture because of the preaching of the gospel, because of the salvation which is in Christ, the tie that should bind us all together. Well, this had been only an emotional scene. "So that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos." Now remember, I said that island, it's usually known in Greek as Kos, And it's just they went straight over there with a following wind. I understand from what the commentators say that at that time of the year the predominant wind is from the north, and therefore sailing at that time they might expect to have a pretty good following wind and a direct course down. Now, it would appear that this particular ship was a coaster. It never went out to sea very far. It kept within the shelter of the mainlands, and we living in this part of East Anglia, we know of coasters. You can always see them offshore, not very far out, and always within shouting distance, really, of the coast if anything happens. And it would appear to be that at this stage they were on a coaster. And it went round across to Coas. And it wouldn't appear that they landed, but it would look as if they weighed anchor for the night. And the day following, they went to Rhodes, again about a similar distance, and again no suggestion that they landed there. And then the third day they went to Patara. And what you see here is a coaster, not one that chugs along, of course, because it wouldn't be those sort of boats in these days, but a boat that could cover quite comfortably 40 miles a day, just going along round the side of the coast, and not an unpleasant journey too. In fact, it might be at that time of the year very pleasant, blue skies, sun shining, and so on. So they went to Patara on that coast, and then you read they found a ship sailing over to Phoenicia. Now, perhaps we just need to stop and say to ourselves that there were no timetables in those days. And therefore, if you landed somewhere and wanted to go somewhere, you had to ask around the dock or the port or whatever size it was and just see where the boats were going. And if it was going your way, if it was going all the way around the coast to where you wanted to go, fine. If it was cutting across the open sea to where you wanted to go and get there quicker, fine. But whatever it was doing, you had to accede to. And if there was only the one boat, there was prospect of another one going your way later in the week, well, you could make a decision. And it may be that there wouldn't necessarily be room for you, or you wouldn't be able to afford whatever it was that they charged. None of these details are given us in the scriptures. But what you do see here is, you see, that they found a ship. As you can just imagine them just walking round the nine of them, I think there were, on this particular journey. We'll come to that again in a minute. But you can imagine that they needed to come around. Now, the previous ships had needed to stay the night on board, so far as we know, two nights. And so with a group of nine of them like that, there needed to be a little spare space. And I don't know how negotiations went with ship's captains in those days, or their equivalent purses, but we know they see here that they found a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia. And earlier in the book of Acts, it's called Phenice, Phenice. We know the people of there as the Phoenicians. And the principal towns were Tyre and Sidon. And so if you get Phoenicia mentioned, you think Tyre and Sidon. So we went on board and we set forth. Now, when we discovered Cyprus, now that's just an old English word for caught a glimpse of. It doesn't really mean much more than that in this particular case, though they would have passed quite near to where they met with the man who was blinded for his disobedience and his trying to disrupt the preaching of the gospel. But they didn't land. When we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left-hand side. We sailed unto Syria and landed at Tyre. They went right across the open sea. So this would be a different sort of ship. Faster ship. A greyhound, so to speak. Heavily laden, undoubtedly. But nevertheless, capable of going across the Mediterranean, if not going out into bigger waters than that. So they landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Now, we know that the gospel had been taken into Phoenicia from the days when people were spread abroad after the death of Stephen. I don't know if I can just find you a reference quickly just to to show you that. So the church had been there a few years now. I don't know whether I can quickly find that. It doesn't matter that much. You could come across it when you were reading. But anyway, as a result, they were scattered abroad, and they came down, or some of them did, to Phoenicia. Certainly, Philip made his way to Caesarea. He preached to all the cities at the end of chapter 8 and came to Caesarea. And that also was just south of that particular area. So the church had been there a little while, and they found disciples, and they stayed there 7 days. Now, we don't know, of course, from this whether the intention was to stay 7 days, or whether each day they went down to see if there was a boat going. You see, when they afterwards go down to Sidon, if they were in a real hurry, they could have walked it in a day. I mean, Paul had a predilection for walking. If he thought the Jews were likely to be laying in wait for the boat, so he wouldn't have balked at doing a day's journey. It'd have been there 6 days quicker if there was no boat going. But he opted not to do that. So clearly, once they'd met up with the brethren, the Lord led them to build up the saints. So, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, if we compare this when we get there later to verse 11 when we get there, here we have a prophecy through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And we have to do a little thinking about this, because we find that Paul did go up to Jerusalem, and the intention always was that he should. And reading between the lines, I don't think Paul was disobedient to the Spirit. Neither do I really think that was the message, but this was the interpretation that the believers there put upon him. They didn't want him to go, and though the indications were that he should go, what would happen to him there would be problems of one sort and another, their response was not to go. Now, even that is a difficulty, isn't it? Because if you feel that somebody is called to somewhere, it's not for us to oppose the Spirit. So just bear that in mind till we come to the later verse. But they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, that's the week, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city. Now, very interesting that when he left Miletus, it was just elders. But on this occasion, left to their own devices and being quite nearby, the whole church turned out with wives and family. Perhaps the children fell in love with Paul, and there was Luke, of course, was there as well. So there was all sorts to interest children, and maybe these were old enough to be believing children. But they all brought us on our way with wives and children. Paul comments on this, I think, either because it was unusual, or because he felt a need in the Spirit to record it, because it was not the sort of thing that happened in the ancient world among unbelievers, that there would be this family involvement. Now, we don't read that after a week with them that there was the same emotional partings as there was with somebody with whom he'd been for 3 years and had just revisited and was only there for a very short time and was only revisiting the elders. They'd only been with him a week, but they were fond enough of him to come with him, the whole church, and including the wives and children. And they kneeled down again on the shore and prayed. I don't know whether it was a sandy shore or a stony shore, but I was intrigued in looking up the word for shore in the lexicon that holds the words as it's used in secular authors, to find that there was a famous quotation using the word for shore, that there was this particular ship, not this one, but the shore of which this writer was commenting, was a shore big enough to provide a city with enough boating pebbles. So it suggests that this word for shore, as often as not, meant a pebbly beach. And you know they used to boat with pebbles in days gone by. Hence the word for voting is safe. Safeology, is it? The word for the study of voting. When they come up with their swingometers, you know, and they start talking about these words. But the study of voting is safeology. And the word safeology just means a stone, pebble. And it comes from that very well. Well, that's neither here nor there, but it's not a common word to mention the shore. It's not the most common of words, certainly in the scripture. So they came down and they kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Now, again, this is quite interesting. We use our imaginations. The shore would be much more convenient than the dockside to pray. But was there a dockside? Was the boat that they were going to take now a big boat that needed a dock? Now, I think from how I read this, that they were going to pick up the rather big boat that had brought them in. And I imagine that just like lorries today, the captain, when he got in and had unladen his burden, picked up anything else he could to carry somewhere else. And maybe he was either now going to go down via Ptolemais and then to Caesarea, either to deliver a load he'd got from there or to pick something else up. But there must, I think, have been a dock to take this boat that was big enough. But they found the shore nearby, I guess, to pray, because it wasn't easy to pray at the dockside. So, when we'd taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And when we'd finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. It might be just interesting to look up the about Tyre and Ptolemais. If you just, without losing your place, can turn to Joshua. Joshua 19, I think. Hope I'm right. Joshua 19 and verse 29. I think it's the first mention of Tyre. And then the coast turneth to Ramah and to the strong city Tyre. Describing the borders of the various tribes in the land that Joshua was given them. So it's Joshua 19:29. The strong city Tyre. So it's an ancient, ancient city. Going back to those days. However, if you turn to Ezekiel, chapter 26. and 27 and to 28. You can't look at all of them, but you will see that there is an extended prophecy against Tyre. And the description of the downfall of Tyre is so vivid in chapter 28 and speaks of things so beyond what you might think would happen to a city that many see, and I think rightly, a description of the fall of Satan behind it. Now, you can look at that at some other time. But what I'm coming to is this. That destruction which was foretold, in fact, happened, and the Tyre, that Tyre was, I think, submerged under the sea. It's described as being a place for the fish and for men to spread their nets. And this, the then modern city of Tyre, where Paul was new altogether following the destruction of the original city, and not quite on the same site. Ptolemais is mentioned in the scripture under another name, the name Acho, A-C-O-H, and I can't quite remember exactly where that occurs in the scripture, but it occurs in the description of where the tribes of Israel were to be. And Acho was the town that you may have heard of in connection with the Crusades in that period as Acre, A-C-R-E. And it was in these days named after the Ptolemies and was named Ptolemais. Anyway, when we'd finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed. Now, Paul's company, we're told who they are, if they'd all stayed together, in chapter 20 and verse 4. There was Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus, Tychicus, and Trophimus, and Paul and Luke. That's nine, all together. Provided they were still all there with him. There's no indication whether any had left behind or not. But you know, they'd come with him in such large numbers because he was carrying all the money that had been collected from the churches at Jerusalem. And I guess Paul didn't actually handle the money. I guess the others probably had it, but they were there to do that. So they came, they that were Paul's company departed. They came to Caesarea, which is where we read that Philip the evangelist eventually came to, after that he'd met with the Ethiopian eunuch and preached to all the cities. He came to Caesarea, and obviously he eventually settled down there. And he was one of the seven. And they stayed with him. He obviously wanted them to stay with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, they came down from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus. They stayed there a number of days. Now, I think the commentators are right to make a distinction between the prophet Agabus, who had a revelation from God that was new. There were New Testament prophets. And prophesying, which very largely in the scriptures seems to mean interpreting the scriptures. And I have not found any, except for modern commentators, who suggest that daughters, virgins, prophesying meant that they would teach men and make prophecies concerning men. These were ladies who were instructed by the Spirit, were able to explain the scriptures, but presumably they did it, presumably they explained the very same scriptures, which Paul had written earlier maybe, as to how they should behave in church, and therefore ministered to ladies and to children and so on. That seems the preferred opinion, but there are modern interpreters, I think, who want to try and suggest that here are ladies who instructed men, you know. But there doesn't seem to be that suggestion, and Paul was quite happy there, and I don't think Paul, one doesn't think he wrote what he wrote about women preaching after the experience of the virgins at there. They would not, they prophesied, but they didn't prophesy to him. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now we've met him before. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So he did what the Old Testament prophets sometimes did, actually did a visible demonstration of the prophecy by taking Paul's girdle, which perhaps he put down, or even taking it from him and tying his feet. Here they translate the scriptures that he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands. The word in Greek does not require his own, and it would be easier to understand it of tying Paul's feet than tying his own hands with the girdle. And it would make as much sense, but it's difficult to tell. But the word does not require his own hands, I think. When he had come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. But there's no mention in the prophecy of him dying at Jerusalem or dying at Rome or anywhere else. That's as much as had been revealed at this stage. Now, when we heard these things, here's Luke making an admission, you see. Both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, it looks to me as if the prophecy given at verse 4 was identical. And what you've got there is, they said to Paul through the Spirit of what would happen to him, but they begged him not to go. I think you've just got a shortened version of the same thing. I'm sure the two things can't disagree with one another. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So here you see a prophecy of God's plan and the natural human reaction not to want him to put himself in danger. And particularly, it's to be noticed here that affection can misgovern us in matters of the spirit. Now, Paul rises above this, even above Luke, who confesses that when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, we all besought him not to go to Jerusalem if that was what was going to happen. But what about what God wanted to happen? So Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? Now, it would break his heart partly to see their love for him. I mean, that would be a very moving thing. But what would really break his heart would be that they should make it more difficult for him to understand what the Lord's will was, or if he knew what it was, that he knew he'd got to go contrary to their affections. And that is always a very difficult thing. And here, of course, for the first time, you get death mentioned. Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that wasn't required of him at Jerusalem. But he merely says that he would be prepared if that was the case. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. The word in Greek is, we fell silent. We kept our peace. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. Now, we're taught to pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And one of the reasons we need to pray for the will of the Lord to be done is while in heaven there is no opposition on earth, there clearly is. And therefore that is one reason for praying that the will of the Lord be done. But there is another reason. The will of the Lord had been declared. Paul had seen it. But some of the believers, being blinded, if you like, by emotion and natural affection, had come very near to seeking to oppose the Lord. It wasn't in this case family ties, just the affection in which he was held for their work, for his work. Now, if everywhere, he would never have gone anywhere if he'd have been bound by that. But just to bear in mind that the Lord has taught us to go and to preach the gospel. He's taught us to do all sorts of things, and it is very easy for one personal reason or for one personal emotion or another to seek to be disobedient to the will of God without meaning any offence. But notice this is far removed from Eastern fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. It's not that, you see. It's quite the opposite of that. The Lord wants something. We don't want it. The Lord is crossing our will. But he must know best, therefore we submit to it. That's the logic of that particular thing here. It's not fatalistic, whatever will be, as if there was nothing that could be done about it. So they might have had a prayer meeting to say, Lord, don't let Paul go. But no, they submitted. They could see that this was what the Lord wished for him. We're taught to pray daily, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the will of the Lord is, of course, always done. We don't know the will of the Lord that is secret, that we shall never know till we get to glory, and maybe even then there are things we won't know. There is his will that is accomplished in the preaching of the gospel and the saving of whom he will save. But the skill and the delight for a Christian comes in the understanding of the Lord's providences. It is there that we particularly need to seek to know the will of the Lord. What is he indicating to me about my condition, about my life, about any situation that arises? And much of that information will come to us from the scriptures. Some will come from the things that happen round about us that time and that we interpret them. But we have to be very careful, and we have to be sure that as near as we can, taking the scriptures in mind and the circumstances that there are, bearing in mind the possible risk to us of our own emotion and possibly predilections or even biases, that we have to be careful not to intrude them into our thinking. And then we seek to know what the Lord's will is that should be done. And it's wonderful looking back to know that the Lord has skillfully had his way and worked for good for us all, that which is best for us. And when we look back and see what he's done and what it meant, how we can rejoice with him. But like all these things, wouldn't it have been much better if we could have had that attitude when it was all going on, instead of fretting, instead of worrying, instead of rebelling and finally having to be brought under. Now we see it's best. So next time, will we fret and rebel and worry or be concerned, or will we recognise now the signs of the Lord's working in our lives through interpretation of the scriptures and through the events that occur to us? Well, we'll leave it there for today, and may the Lord bless us as we continue later.